The reading is starting in John 18, chapter 28, where Jesus comes before Pilate. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here, and let me add my welcome to the one that you've already received from George. We get to look at these words that Angela's read for us from John chapter 18 and 19. So do keep those open in front of you, and let's pray as we come to God's word together this afternoon. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Thank you that here you speak concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we gather together, your Spirit would be at work, illuminating these words, shining in our hearts that we might see freshly, whether for the thousandth time or the first time, who the Lord Jesus is, all that he's done for us. That you might fill us with joy, that you might turn our attention to praise and honor him, for we pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, the psychologist Diane Langberg has written on understanding authority and abuse in the church in her book, Redeeming Power. And in that, she asks, what does following Jesus do for the way that we think about power and how it should be used? She observes that part of being human is to live on a spectrum of power and vulnerability. Sometimes we have power over the world around us and over other people. Our actions affect other people. Our actions affect the world around us. At other times, we're vulnerable to the power of others or to the world around us. Others impact us. The world has an impact on us. And we know that power can be used for good, and power can be used for bad. Power can be abdicated, not used when it really should be. It can be abused, used in ways that it shouldn't be. And power can come from places that seem really obvious. And power can come from deeply unexpected places. So we could look at a newborn baby that wields immense power over their parents, who can't help but respond to the baby's cry. The baby's power is a demand to be allowed to live. And yet at the same time, we know that little baby is incredibly powerless, vulnerable. And that vulnerability exposes the hearts of those who have the power to respond, whether with care or in abuse. Or consider how a 6'7" man wields huge power simply by their presence, let alone by their actions. In the presence of someone like that, a 5'2" woman appears vulnerable. But that vulnerability can be met in one of two ways. He might use his power to inflict great harm, or he might use his power to protect. And her vulnerability, again, exposes his heart. It's normal human life to have power. It's normal human life to be vulnerable in different situations. And without some vulnerability, we're probably not really living. You want the joy of ice skating? You've got to be willing to fall. And you're welcome to go and do that. With no power at all, we feel like we're somewhere short of what real life is. Perhaps you know that in your current experience. You can't change the things that are in your life. Power's real. And what's done with it really matters. And here on stage in John 18, 28 through to 19, 16, we've got three parties. First, there's the unnamed religious leaders and the mob that they control. Secondly, there's the political leader, Pontius Pilate. And then thirdly, there's the Lord Jesus. And each of those has power and vulnerability. So we're just going to look at each of them in turn. And then we'll end by drawing out two key things that John shows us, particularly about the Lord Jesus. So firstly, then, the religious leaders. Now, on the one hand, these religious leaders here are powerful. As we saw last week, they've arrested Jesus. They've got what they wanted. And yet they can't get it over the line. They don't want Jesus in custody. They want him dead. But legally, they're not authorized to execute people. And we know that in 21st century Britain, we've abolished capital punishment. But in the first century, under Roman rule, under certain circumstances, certain people could authorize other people to be put to death. But the religious leaders' power is limited. They have desires and aspirations and ambitions that don't match the power and resources and ability and opportunity they have. Which sounds really relatable, doesn't it? What wrong might we seek to do if only we had the power to do it? What wrong do we seek to do, and we only don't do because of the limitations that are in our lives? Well, John tells their story. He exposes their vulnerability as well as their power. Do you notice, as we heard it read, they want to kill the Messiah, and yet as they come to do that, they don't want to become ceremonially unclean. They want to be able to eat the Passover, verse 28 tells us. Do you notice that? Their consciences are fine with killing the Messiah, but deeply troubled at being polluted by going into the wrong place while they pursue those murderous plans. Such a contrast to what Jesus taught, that the evil comes from inside our hearts. They think it comes at them from outside. Jesus' diagnosis would be that their great vulnerability is the murderous hatred in their hearts. They think they're most at risk from where their feet tread. And of course, for all of us, there are places we've no godly reason to go. But the general picture is that places aren't the problem. Neither is anything outside of us. It's not our sibling that causes us to sin. It's not the man or woman in our workplace who entices us to sin. The problem's in our own hearts. And John exposes that here as he introduces the religious leaders, showing the desperate need that human beings have of Jesus giving us eternal life. We're vulnerable, we're exposed, we're fallen people. We need a savior. And yet we're so self-deceived that most of the time we don't realize it. So look at these religious leaders. They're set on killing the Messiah, and yet they want to be clean before God. It's like brushing your teeth before you gossip, praying before you look at porn, checking people can see you before you do your righteous deeds. Who would pursue godliness while also pursuing sinfulness? Who would live with that kind of cognitive dissonance, such blatant contradiction in their life? Well, I mean, you would, right? And I would, and the religious leaders did, and almost everyone does that all the time. Now, the events here in John 18 and 19 are despicable, but we're not so different. You read this and you have to cry out, don't you? Lord, have mercy. We're finished without the mercy of Jesus to us. We, them, all of us, any of us. So look, first on stage here, there's the religious leaders claiming to be godly, and yet they're shot through with murderous intent. They're powerful in position, and yet they're vulnerable to the world around them, and they're limited in their ability to get the job done that they want to do. Except they have the number of someone who can do it. So enter Pontius Pilate. Here's the second figure on stage. Here is Pilate, the Roman Empire's man of the moment. He's got the required power to put someone to death or to set them free. Human history remembers Pilate here in the scriptures. We can look to the secular historian Josephus in his Antiquities, and he tells us about Pilate. Pilate's famous in the history of the church. As God's people have gathered around the world and down the centuries, more often than not, they've stood to confess the faith. They've used words like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And those summaries of the Christian faith name only three people. There's Jesus, obviously, whose name appears in excess of 1,000 times in the Bible for good reason. There's his mother Mary, who we know something of from the birth narratives that we consider often at Christmas, and a few later cameos in the Gospels. We'll see her next week in the next chapter of John's Gospel. She's named over 30 times. And then there's Pilate, the violent governor of Judea. Pilate's named about 60 times in the Gospels, in Acts, and in 1 Timothy. And almost all of that refers to this interaction with Jesus on the morning of Good Friday. So to speak of Pilate is to remember the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that happened in the real world, in human history. And to include him in even the briefest summary of our faith says this interaction really matters. The creeds tell us this: Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, and for our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. See, Pilate's on stage because he can do what the religious leaders can't. On paper, he's got all the power. He's the most powerful figure in the story, positionally speaking. he tells Jesus in verse 10 of chapter 19, look, I can have you killed and I can set you free. That's what I can do. Jesus said, no, you have power because my Father gives you power. It's about speaking truth to power. Of course, what Jesus says is what monarchs have recognized throughout history. Remember that vivid symbolism of monarchy? You watched the Queen's funeral? The ceremonies after the main event, when the coffin arrived at the chapel at Windsor, and the symbols of her rule were taken off the top of the coffin and returned to the table at the front of the chapel. Symbolically telling us God gave her power, and now it has been returned to him. And then at the king's coronation, 6 months later, those same symbols were given again from God to the new monarch. Now, whether you think that's how things should operate in our society or not, and whether or not any particular monarch really grasps that significance, it's profoundly theological in its understanding of how authority and power work in this world. Jesus says Pilate only has the power he's got because it's been given to him by God. And he ought to feel the weight of that. That said, when you look at Pilate here, he doesn't seem to have very much power. Do you notice? He tries repeatedly to set Jesus free on the grounds at the end of chapter 18 and then in 19 verse 4 and 19 verse 6 that Jesus is clearly innocent. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but he just can't get it done. He's got more power than the religious leaders, and yet it seems like they're still pulling the strings. And perhaps Pilate knows the mob will tear Jesus apart if he releases them. Perhaps it's that he needs to keep the religious leaders on side. Something profoundly spiritual is going on here, isn't it? Because that's what the events of human history are. They are profoundly spiritual. It's not just what people want to do. A friend shared this illustration with me recently. I hope it's helpful to share with you. He observed in the world of social media, there are people who disagree. Have you noticed? And he said, well, look, you get this tiny little division between people. Tiny fissure, a tiny division. One that in another time would not have set people against one another. But then Russian bots flood that fissure and amplify the division until two people who were very, very slightly apart now see the other as utterly evil. That's what the devil does in human history, isn't it? Gets in and divides people, turns friends to enemies. So we see that evil is at work in the pages of history. And yet Jesus says here far more powerfully, God is at work in the pages of human history. Think of the stories we're given of Paul and his team of men and women who travel through the Mediterranean. We're told on one occasion they wanted to go somewhere new to share the good news of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go. Which is mad, right? Surely the Holy Spirit wants us to go everywhere with the good news of Jesus. And of course, on the big picture, that's true. But sometimes he wants to lead us this way before we'll go that way. Or he wants someone to go, but it's not necessarily us. Or it's not yet. And so we're not allowed to do whatever it is we thought we were going to do. It's why we pray. It's why we ask God. It's why we attempt things, knowing that God might stop us. It's why we're conscious that we can get deceived, that the devil can corrupt good things. Everything's spiritual. God's plans and purposes are always what's going on in this world, and evil is always at work too. Opposite but not remotely equal powers. And because of the evil schemes being done against Jesus here, and far, far more because of God's plans for salvation, Pontius Pilate is powerless to release Jesus. He can't do it. Pilate isn't really in charge here. God is. Which adds up to the most unexpected conclusion to this story. That by the power and the powerlessness of the religious leaders, and by the power and the powerlessness of Pilate, Jesus, who actually has all the power over all of them, is at the end of this story, in verse 16, handed over to be crucified. If it wasn't true, you simply wouldn't believe it. And you could look at that and you could think, well, surely this means evil has triumphed here. And in the moment, it might look that way. But we need to look more closely. We need to look at Jesus, thirdly. And then two things particularly we'll see about him. So let's look at the Lord Jesus. Now, throughout these events, Jesus is taken from one place to the next, from verse 28 of chapter 18. And he's summoned, he's questioned, verse 33. And then at the end, he is finally handed over to be crucified. You see, Jesus here is passed around like a piece of meat, the most powerless figure on the stage. And yet, as he speaks with Pilate, he says, verse 37, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Ever been characterized as being on the wrong side of history, out of step with popular opinion, outdated? And Jesus says, I am the reference point for truth. To which Pilate famously asks his question, what is truth? Which is not a kind of modern philosophical relativism kind of comment. He's just utterly bewildered. What do I do with all of this? Pilate, can't you see? Pilate, can't you see that the truth is him? It's Jesus who is speaking with you, flesh and blood speaking to you. You'd be better to ask, who is truth, Pilate? And truth is this, in the words of Jesus, in 19 verse 11, you'd have no power over me if it were not given you from above. The power is in God's hands. Jesus is the truth. He's all the truth and all the power. And yet, as we've said in verse 16, he is the one who gets handed over to them to be crucified. So let's say two things about Jesus then. And the first is this, that with God, power looks like crucifixion. With God, power looks like crucifixion. Jesus is God's witness in this world, and from above comes the power to crucify him. Only God's power allows these religious leaders to get their mucky hands on Jesus. Only God's power means that Pilate can do anything to Jesus. And it's the power of God that leads Jesus inevitably and unavoidably to crucifixion. God shows his power in his world through crucifixion, through the crucifixion of Jesus, the one against whom no charge can be leveled, the one innocent man. Did you hear Pilate? He said of him in 19 verse 5, look, here's the man indeed, the true man, the one innocent man in a world full of guilty people. And it's him who gets crucified. This, the power of the cross. This, the king of the Jews. This, the one who truly rules the world. This, the crucified Jesus. It's no wonder that the very best exercises of power in this world are when those with great power lower themselves for the good of others. You might think of Nicholas Winton and his exercising of power to rescue Jewish children in Europe during World War II, rightly famous and celebrated, because that's what power's for, to save, to serve, to protect those who are vulnerable. And Winton was a man of means. He was privately educated, he was a stockbroker, he was rich and powerful, and yet he wielded that position and that power to help others. We speak of elders having authority in the church, but that must look like service. I'm really glad that my job title's got the word minister in it, because minister just means servant. That's the job. And in parts of our church life, we use the word leader, because it's convenient to speak of those who lead home groups, but they're servants too, given position to use it to create context where others can thrive in their faith. Or in marriage, the Bible speaks the language of headship for husbands, but the words aren't connected to leadership so much as to love and sacrifice and service for the good of a wife. And we see the same pattern again and again on different scales around us, don't we? The kid who doesn't just stand back while bullies pile in against others. Those who open their doors to those in need, who go the extra mile at great cost to themselves. Those who leverage their time and their energy and their skills to help those in need. And not just in the church, of course, but such posture is something that we should seek to cultivate here. Something we should long to see more of. To look at what we have and say, how can I use that for the good of other people? Of course, there are those who open their mouths to speak of Jesus. That's vulnerable. That's ever so out of step with the prevailing winds of our culture. To speak the good news that Jesus is the power of God to save. He's the hope this world's looking for and not finding. It's quite right, monarchs are told that the scriptures are the most precious thing this world affords that's given to them, of far greater value than the jewels and the grandeur of coronation and greater power than the crown on a monarch's head is the power of God's good news to take the blind and make them see, the dead and make them breathe, the sinner and make them a child of God. Now, in all of that, Jesus is our example in how to exercise power. But he is so much more than that. Because you and I, we're not just decent folk in need of someone who can show us a better way to use our power. Now, we are those who are enslaved to sin, oppressed by evil, sentenced to death. And we need one who has the power to rescue us from that. And we'll do that. And that is what Jesus does. The high King of heaven, inexplicably crucified in this world, emptied out to fill us, killed so that we could live, bearing wrath so that we would only ever know favor. And the good news of Jesus, the power of God, is used to protect the most vulnerable, to protect sinners from the danger of death and destruction and damnation that we deserve because of our sin. Do you need the power of God in your life? You do, don't you? We all do. And here, the man on the cross is the help we need. This, the power of the cross to defeat our sin, the power to defeat death, the power to bring you and me to God. See, for all this and for more, powerful Jesus got handed over to be crucified. Because with God, power looks like crucifixion. And there's one other thing we can notice here. Secondly, what counts is what you do with Jesus. What counts is what you do with Jesus. See, how do you get in on the power of the cross? As John reports the events of Jesus' life and ministry, he reports that Jesus repeatedly said to people, "Very truly, I tell you," and that Jesus said, "I am the truth." And now this all comes to a point in chapter 18, verse 37, as Jesus says, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Here is Jesus, the one in the closest relationship with the Father, who makes him known. Jesus, the one who came from heaven. The Messiah who explains everything. The one the scriptures testify about, the one who has the words of eternal life, the one whose sheep listen to his voice, the one who to see is to have seen the Father, to know is to know the Father, the one whose spirit, the spirit of truth, will guide us into all truth. The story of Jesus is that the Son of God was crucified, that he died in our place. That's what you need to know about him. And the most important thing about you is what you do with him. See, when Christians make exclusive claims about needing to believe in Jesus, it's not a power play. We're not trying to rally people to our religion. No, we're simply confessing it's Jesus. He's the truth. Everything rests on him. Not where you're from. Not your grades or your achievements, not your politics or your perspective, not your ethnicity or your class, not what power or position you've got in this world, not your family background, and not the stuff you've accumulated in life, important as some of those things may be. See, Pilate had his opportunity. He made his decision. So did the religious leaders and their mob on the streets of Jerusalem. But as we open these scriptures, the best part of 2,000 years later, the question is, what of us? What about you? Is it him? Is it Jesus who you can trust with your life? The one who binds you to other people, however different they are from you, however differently they see the world? Try this after the service. Can you look fellow believers in the eye and say, "Look, we've got Jesus. So if you're with him and I'm with him, then I'm with you and you're with me. He's all we need." It's all that Jesus asks of us. Are we with him? Are we on the side of truth? Will we listen to Jesus Will you accept his testimony about his Father in heaven? Will you receive his gift of his Holy Spirit? Will you stake your eternity on the one who was crucified? Will you say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior? See, Jesus is the one whose immense power meets you in your vulnerable powerlessness to do you the very best of good. So come, let's turn to his Father. Let's pray in his precious name. Let's pray together. Father, the reality for each of us is without you, without your Son, without his gospel, we were lost, dead, going our own way, wretched. And yet you sent your Son. You sent the Lord Jesus to live and to die and to rise and return to you, to bring us with him to you. To make of dead, wretched sinners forgiven children of God. And Father, forgive us for the ways we're taken in by other claims to power, for the ways we think we can do it ourselves. Gathered together now, we turn again to you, to the truth, to Jesus Christ himself as our only hope, found only in the power of his death in our place. And so, Father, we thank you for him, and we praise you for him, and we thank you for the new life that we have, in which we can approach you, in which we can know you, in which we can live. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to express that together in song. So if you're able, please do stand as we sing together.